Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians, which we began about 3 weeks ago. So we're in our third lesson, and this morning we're looking at chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Mark called it a wonderful passage. It certainly is that. It's a passage that you wonder, how do you preach up to this text of Scripture? It is so majestic in its revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's a magnificent text to consider. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 through 20. We ended last week with verse 14, in which Paul spoke of Christ, God's Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what follows is really Paul's explanation for how that can be, how we can have redemption in him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, it's a great privilege to be with your people on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for the sunshine we have and for the rain that you've given us as well. You bless us abundantly, and we give you praise and thanks. And we come to a text of Scripture this morning that speaks of all of that, who created it all and who sustains it all, and implied in all of that is the bounty of it all, the generosity that you have given us in this world with so much, a world teeming with life, and you're the source of it all. This is a magnificent text, Father. I pray that as we consider it, you would give us just a sense of your greatness, your sovereignty, the work of the triune God, but specifically the work of the second person of the Trinity, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I say just to give us a sense, because this is something that we can spend a lifetime studying and never come to the end of the glories of it. But Lord, bless us with an understanding, and may it have the proper effect upon us that Paul intended, and that is to give us complete confidence in you, not look to other things, as was the temptation in the church of Colossae, to rely on other things, ideas, to support them in their Christian life, or actually a life that would take them away from you. Help us to focus on him and to rely strictly upon our Savior, who is more than sufficient for all of the circumstances and situations in life, who is the only Savior and only mediator. Father, glorify yourself in this time that we spend studying this passage, and edify us, build us up in the faith, encourage us, strengthen us, equip us for the days and the week ahead, that we would rest solely in you, and that we would have a productive week and a good witness before the world. So bless us spiritually, bless us materially as well, Lord. We have all kinds of requests in our prayer request list. We pray for those that are dealing with matters of health. We pray for those that are recovering from surgery and those that are still recovering from issues and maybe in the hospital. We pray that you bless them, strengthen them, encourage them. We give you thanks for the birth of some children. We give you praise for that and pray that the newborns in our midst will be raised in the grace and the admonition of the Lord, and bless the parents and the grandparents of these children. Lord, bless our time together now as we continue with worship and the hymn that we will sing. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the play Julius Caesar, Cassius says to his fellow conspirator, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. Blaming our problems on other things doesn't fix them. We have to take charge of things. We have to change things." That's true, but there's more than advice in that statement. It speaks to a big question and an old question. Who is in charge? Is it man? Are we self-directed, or are there other forces at work? Most Romans in Caesar's day believed that the stars did influence their lives and events all across the ancient world. Man studied the movement of the planets in order to learn the future. Even ancient Jews believed that. In the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, there is a tile floor from an ancient synagogue with the 12 signs of the zodiac around the 12 tribes of Israel. Even today, lots of people consult astrologers and horoscopes. Some of that, it seems, was the doctrine of the false teachers who came to Colossae. So, who is in charge of this world? The stars and planets? Fate? Man? Paul's answer is in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, in what F.F. Bruce called one of the greatest Christological passages of the New Testament. In it, Paul shows that planets and angels don't govern the world or determine the course of life. Man ultimately doesn't either. It is the one who created the stars and made man, the Lord. He is in charge. Paul's teaching in the book of Colossians is that Christ is preeminent and sufficient. In this passage, he states that Christ is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of the universe. In all three, he is benevolent. In all three, he is good, but especially as Savior. That's the emphasis. In verse 14, he said, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And now he shows how that can be. It is because of who he is that he is able to save forever. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that word "image" is the word for portrait. An ancient papyrus text was discovered in which a Greek soldier in Italy wrote home to his father and added that he had sent a little portrait of himself. Well, that's this word. Christ is the image. Christ is the portrait, the true representation of God, because he himself is God, the second person of the Trinity. Only God can reveal God. An angel can't reveal God. Only God can give a true representation, revelation of God, and Christ is that. So when Philip asked the Lord in John chapter 14 to show them the Father, Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Not physically, of course. God is spirit. No man can see God and live. He dwells in unapproachable light. But Christ, his Son, has revealed him in his incarnation. As Charles Wesley said, and as we often sing every Christmas, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us." So if you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. He revealed God's character, his life, his power. He is the exact portrait of God. In addition, Paul says he is the firstborn of all creation. And that is a title of privilege and authority. It means he is the heir of all things. And he is the governor of the universe. It's really an Old Testament term. In Deuteronomy 21, the law is stated that the firstborn son is always heir of the fortune and the one who is to become the head of the house, the head of the clan. So this is a title of authority and rank. It has nothing to do with time or a beginning of existence, though it has been interpreted like that by cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and heretics like Arius. Arius was a very significant figure in church history. He was a popular preacher in Alexandria, Egypt in the early 300s. He had trouble with the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, and it is a difficult doctrine. James Packer said in one of his books that the doctrine challenges us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It is not easy, but it is true. Arius would have agreed it is difficult, but he didn't believe it was true. He denied that Christ is eternal, and he taught that he had a beginning. He's the highest of God's creatures. He honored him in that sense, but he's still a creature. And he cited our text. He cited Colossians 1, verse 15 to support that. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's the first of all beings to be created. What could be plainer? Well, it seemed plain to a lot of people. They didn't have to strain their minds to understand how three could be one. And the heresy spread like wildfire throughout the Eastern Church, the Greek-speaking Church. And it has done so down through the ages. In the Reformation, there were the Socinians, who were men who denied the deity of Christ. They honored him. They even prayed to him, but they didn't believe he was the eternal Son of God. And then in the Enlightenment, there were the deists, and then in modern times, the Unitarians, and then, as I mentioned, the cults and sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. It's with us today. But even if the title here, firstborn, might suggest that Christ is included among the created things, and I say might, because if you understand this correctly, it has nothing to do with that. But if one wants to argue that, verse 16 excludes that interpretation from being a possibility. He created everything that has been created. Therefore, he could not be a created thing. By him, Paul said, all things were created. Now, let me pause to say that probably is better translated, in him all things were created, since by him really doesn't say anything different from what Paul will say at the end of the verse when he states that through him or by him all things have been created. But in him all things were created means he is the source of all things. The stuff of creation came from him. The plan for creation, its arrangement was in him. He is the architect of the universe, the source of it, the architect of it. He's also the builder of the universe. All things were created by him or created through him. And Paul leaves nothing out of that. The list that he gives of what he created is a list that is all-inclusive. You can't find anything that's left out. All things, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. If it was created, Christ created it, which logically excludes him from being among the things of creation. Things of creation are the things that he created. It means he is God. That's not only the logic of the verse, it's supported by its language. The universe, Paul says, is through him and for him or to him. That's very important. that expression that ends the verse, because those are the words that Paul uses elsewhere. He uses those words in Romans 11, verse 36, where he concludes that great section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, with his doxology. He breaks out in a word of praise, and he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." He's using the same kind of language here. So then, the one who is the Savior, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is also the Creator. He is the Son of God, very God of very God. Only a person such as that, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, would be sufficient to redeem us from sin and judgment. And only He is sufficient to protect us throughout this world and throughout this life. What are the threats to us? What are the agents that are opposed to us in this world? Christ made them all. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, spiritual powers organized as government or army. Oh, many of those are not hostile forces, but many of those are. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks of the war that we have with spiritual forces and with their fiery darts. But there are also forces of nature that we have to deal with. There are also overwhelming circumstances that simply confound us, that we just don't know how to deal with, and we are at our wits' end to know how to extract ourselves from a situation. But they don't confound Him. He made them, and He is master over all. He's more than sufficient. The disciples learned that many times. They learned that when they were on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm and about to sink, and He calmed the sea. Well, the application is obvious from all of this and from all that we know about our Lord from the Gospels and the way He dealt with crises. And the application is this: we need to trust Him and we need to obey Him. We need to rest in Him. Paul supports that further in verse 17, a spectacular verse in which he describes the present sustaining power of Christ Jesus over the entire universe. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That is a statement of the deity of Christ. He is eternal. He is before all things. Now that means more than He is pre-existent. It means He's eternal. He's without beginning and without end. Go back to the beginning of all things. Go back to the Big Bang, if such a thing happened. But before the first nanosecond of the universe, Christ is. It's a point of grammar, and the grammar is theologically significant. He is. Present tense, He always is. He is eternal. And what He is doing is keeping everything that He created in existence. He's sustaining all things. That's what Paul says here. Were He to relax His will for just a moment, everything would evaporate in an instant. Now, we have little idea what all is involved here. The cosmos is so vast and complex. In the early 20th century, to show how our knowledge has expanded about this, really, relatively recently, in the early 20th century, scientists thought that the Milky Way was the universe. Then Edwin Hubble's telescope found other galaxies. At present, and I checked this on my computer this morning, about 5 in the morning, I typed in how many galaxies are in the universe. And so I got the number 200 billion. 200 billion galaxies in the universe. And I kept looking, and then I got the figure 2 trillion galaxies. I like the second one better. 2 trillion galaxies. Well, there's some dispute over how many galaxies are out there. I'm sure a lot of that's just estimation. And I will not be surprised if in a year or two I go back to the question and we find that's even more. That is vast, and you wonder, what must be out there? Scientists can study what is luminous in the universe, what they can see, but that makes up about 5% of the contents of the universe. The rest is made of dark matter and dark energy. And the person who discovered dark matter, Vera Rubin, said, "We don't know what it is." So scientists really know very little about the universe. They can study about 5% of it and don't know much about that. The more we learn, the bigger the cosmos becomes, the more complicated and mysterious it becomes, and the less we know and the less we understand it. And yet, some scientists, are supremely confident about their understanding of it all. One of them wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal a year or so ago, Mario Livio. He said that Galileo and Newton looked on the universe as a morality play. In other words, the universe had purpose. The universe had God behind it. It is a moral universe. That has been replaced, he said, with a clockwork universe in which events are caused by conditions in the present, not goals for the future. In other words, it's all material. It's a great machine with no reason for being. So who is in charge? The cosmos. It's carrying us all along to nowhere, for no reason, with no purpose. I think that's the common view among so many people today, at least in the West. That's bleak. How could anyone know that? That's just a statement of faith. It is faith in scientists and their ability to explain. It is faith in what scientists know or what they think they know, which isn't much because they can only really study about 5% of it. And how much do they really know of that? Look, I'm all for science. I think I make this statement periodically when we come to a subject like this. I'm for telescopes and for studying the stars and sending probes out to the planets and all of that. That fascinates me. I want to learn about it. But that statement, this universe is a clockwork universe, that's not science. That's theology, and it's bad theology, which comes from studying the wrong book, the book of nature, and not scripture. Now, the book of nature is worth studying. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Paul makes the point in Romans 1 that there is enough revelation, what we call general revelation, what some people call the big book, to know that there is a creator. And that's important to know. Even that man subdues, he subdues the truth and unrighteousness, which is what you see in so many of these scientists. But it tells us enough that there is a creator, but it doesn't tell us much more than that. It's the Bible that reveals to us who God is and what he has done and what he has made and the kind of God he is and what his purpose is, and reveals to us that this universe does have a purpose and it has a glorious future. And God's people will be part of it. That's our future, which is to say our future is glory. And that is assured because Christ holds all things together by his power and is moving it all according to his will. That is the all-sufficient God. That's the reason Paul revealed this. We're impressed with the size of the universe. I am. 200 billion galaxies or 2 trillion galaxies, it's all about the same to me. Vast and beyond my comprehension. It's mysterious. But as vast and overwhelming that is to my mind, it is tiny to the Lord God. Christ in his deity holds it all in his hand. He holds it, as it were, on the tip of his cosmic finger. That's Isaiah 40 and verse 15. And Paul revealed this to encourage us with confidence in him. How can you not be confident in this one, in this second person of the Trinity, in the Godhead? He holds all creation together and he blesses us with the abundance of his creation. James said, every good and perfect gift is from above. Paul told Timothy, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And we should be grateful. God has made this world burgeoning with life. It's unique. We don't see anything like this in the solar system. We know of nothing like this in the galaxy. This world is burgeoning with life, and he provides for his creatures daily, from bugs and sparrows to people and angels. He gives and sustains existence. Christ does that because he is head over it all, sovereign over the entire creation. He made it, he sustains it. But he's also head over his new creation, the church. That's what Paul says next. And because he is, we can be confident he will sustain us and he will provide for us as his people. He is also head of the body, the church, Paul writes. Paul often describes the church as the body of Christ. And just as a physical body has a head that governs it physically, Christ governs the church spiritually. He is the beginning, Paul says, the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church as the risen Savior. He is head of the church as the one who triumphed over death and the forces of evil. He is the first to be resurrected. In fact, the only one to be resurrected, meaning raised in a glorified body. But he's the first of many, the first fruits of many to come, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Christ is the beginning of the church in that he established it through his death. He is the head of the church, having been raised from the dead. And he is sovereign over the church. Sovereign over the church. Now that is vitally important to understand if we want to have a church that functions as God would have it to function and have us to function. Christ, not men, is the head of the church. The local church can only function well and remain faithful by looking to Christ for guidance and wisdom. Others, like Peter and the writer of Hebrews, call him the chief shepherd and the great shepherd of the sheep. Now that means something, doesn't it? He's the shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the one that guides us and leads us. And he's the guardian of our souls, we're told. Now we can't do better for ourselves than that, than Jesus Christ as our shepherd and guardian. And he's the one we're to look to as the leader, the guide of our souls and our church. We have in the New Testament the blueprint for the local church. It's very simple. I think I made this point a few weeks back when we were studying Psalm 127 and how Solomon built the temple according to the tabernacle, and the whole model of it was really quite simple when you think about it. It's a big box with two compartments, a laver of water, altar for the sacrifices. That's very simple. And the church is set out in a very simple way. It's not complex. And we have that in the New Testament. It tells us the structure of the church, how it's to be governed and how it's to function. We have officers, elders, under-shepherds to Christ, deacons to have their special function. And all of us are priests, our believer priests, and we have our function. It's very simple the way it's set out. But we must look to the Lord for the wisdom and the faithfulness to carry it out, to do it, to function, and trust him to provide for us. Look to him for wisdom and guidance. Now that is a challenge. Christians live by faith, not by sight. That's a kind of statement we all know, we hear. It's biblical and we use it and we believe it. But that's a difficult thing to do. At times, it's much easier to fix things ourselves rather than wait upon the Lord and pray and trust in him for what we're to receive. But if we look to him, if we do that, if we trust him by obeying his word, he will always prove himself faithful to us and provide. He will always do that. He may bring us to the point of a crisis where we wonder, but he will always provide for us. If he provides for the sparrows daily, won't he provide for us? Of course he will. We can trust him. He is sufficient for every need and always faithful. What Paul has said so far in this chapter, in this passage, certainly indicates he's sufficient, a word that just in using it, I feel like it's inadequate. He's infinitely more than sufficient. But Paul reinforces that in verse 19, where he speaks of the fullness that is in Christ. In other words, he is sufficient for every need and challenge because he lacks nothing. He has everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness is a reference to his deity. He's fully God. All of the divine attributes are in him. All of the glory and the power that is in the Father is in the Son. He lacks nothing. Of course, the fullness has always been in him as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But this is speaking of Christ as the incarnate God, as the God-man. Deity dwelt in him when he was born into this world. And the fullness of the power to save was in him with that deity. So that the head of the church, the great shepherd of the sheep, the guardian of our souls, is adequate for all of our needs. This may be aimed at the heretics who taught that we need help. We need the help of angels or cosmic forces for communion with God. And at death, we need their help to get us through the universe on the way to the heavenly light and past all the evil spirits there. They had the formulas and they had incantations and secret knowledge that would help a person with all of that. Look, Paul is saying that's all a myth. He didn't have to say those words. What he's saying about Christ demonstrates that's all a myth. Christ has the fullness. His person and work are complete. Nothing is lacking. Nothing stands between him and us. He's everything. And we can apply this to the present, to the circumstances of today. We don't have this particular heresy afoot within the church, but we have other things. And this addresses the situation of today. We don't need saints or priests or rituals of water to bring our prayers to God or to make us acceptable to heaven. Christ has done that. Christ alone has done that. He is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. That is explicit and clear. There is nothing lacking in him or what he has done. He is absolutely sufficient. He's already brought us to God, those who put their faith in him. This is the reason that God was pleased for the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ, to dwell in him in the incarnation, because through him, he has reconciled all things to himself. Now think of all that Paul has said so far about Christ. He is the revelation of God because he is God, God the Son. He possesses all of the attributes and power and the glory of the Father. He is before all things because he is eternal and unchangeable. He created everything that is, both visible and invisible, material and spiritual, and he sustains it all. He holds everything together. The vast universe is kept intact, kept functioning by his power and directed by his will. Dark matter and dark energy are not mysterious to him. He made them, all of it. He constantly gives everything its life and existence. You are existing at this moment because it's his will that you exist. Isaiah said, he spread out the earth and gives breath to the people on it. Every breath you take is a gift from Christ. You just take a breath. He gave you that. All comes from him. He is great and glorious and generous. Who can even begin to comprehend that? Even so, this is what God can do effortlessly. He is infinite and eternal. The universe is a speck of dust to him. What is really astonishing is that this same perfect, almighty person would leave his glory to become a creature and a servant in order to reconcile rebels to his Father. That word reconcile is an important one in the Bible. It means to make peace between two warring parties, to bring them together. That's what a mediator does. He's a middleman, a peacemaker. That was Christ's mission. That is why God sent him into the world, to reconcile the world and the universe to God. In the next verses, verses 21 and 22, Paul narrows his focus to Christ's reconciling activity in regard to mankind and redeeming fallen humanity. But here, he's more general and explains that God sent his Son to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. His work has what F.F. Bruce called cosmic significance. It will ultimately reconcile the cosmos. This is what Paul explained in more detail in Romans 8, where he said, "The creation was subjected to futility due to man's sin, but it will be set free from corruption and into the glory of the children of God. When we're glorified, it will be glorified. Behold, great and glorious change." Well, that's the hope given to the entire universe. Until then, Paul said, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. That's seen in everything from the thorns and thistles a farmer fights in his field to cosmic disturbances in deep space like stars exploding and black holes colliding. Everywhere from here to there displays disorder, and everything indicates that things are not right. This universe is not quite right. Things are in disorder. But the sacrifice of Christ will fix even that. Paul says he has made peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The Lord's sacrifice at Calvary, the Lord's death on the cross, paid the penalty of our sin and in that way satisfied God's justice, so that man is forgiven and the curse for sin, which affects nature now, will in the future be lifted. And the result is there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Great glory. The work of Christ in creating and sustaining the universe is awe-inspiring. But his work in saving sinful man and redeeming the cosmos is even more remarkable. He sacrificed himself for us. Now, one who has done all of this, from creation to redemption and reconciliation, who will bring about our glorification, is one we can trust in now and always for everything. He is in control. He is in control. Years ago, I was in the Atlanta airport. I'd returned from a long trip from Europe, probably from Romania, and was standing in a line to check in for the final flight home. We were all running late, and the line was long, and while I was wondering if I'd make my flight, a man came running up, very anxious, carrying a big briefcase. He was delivering a paper. He was running late, and he wanted to be at the front of the line. We all did. But he began to work his way up, and what do you know? He cut in line, got his ticket, and I remember him happily waving goodbye and running off to the next terminal. Well, I finally got through and arrived at the domestic terminal. And if you've been to the Atlanta airport, you know, you go between terminals on these little trains or trams, and you come to a kind of elevated area. So I came to the terminal, and as I looked down, there he was. He was in a heated conversation with an airport employee. He'd gone to the wrong place, and he wasn't getting any help from the man. And in frustration, he looked up at the ceiling, and he yelled, "Who is in charge here?" And then he grabbed his big briefcase and ran off in search of his lost gate. And so there's that question, who is in charge here? And I thought to answer it, hey, It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's in charge here. And maybe he's teaching you not to be so self-centered. I didn't say it, but it's true. And for us who know Christ, that is a great comfort. Because when things seem out of control, we have this certain revelation that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we can, and we should, rest in him. Live wisely, plan for contingencies, be active and obedient, but don't despair when things turn difficult, when we get late for an appointment, or circumstances seem to conspire against us. That's the preacher talking, and I have to confess, when the times get difficult, I'm a little bit despairing myself, but there's no need for that. That's what Paul is teaching us. Shakespeare was right. The fault is not in our stars. They are the Lord's creation. He controls them. They don't control or influence us at all. We're not beholden to angels or planets or anything. But the rest of that quote is true too. The fault is not in our stars, but in ourselves. And that is especially true of man's separation from God. Sin has caused it, and it's our fault. We're guilty. And there's only one way to correct it. It is by recognizing our guilt, recognizing our fault, and turning to the only one who can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled man with God through the cross, and all who trust in him, who lay hold of him through faith, are reconciled, are made to be at peace with God, made sons and daughters of God, and given a glorious destiny with this glorious future for the universe. That's ours in Christ. If you've not believed in him, if you've not put your trust in him, look to him, trust in him, and you who have, I hope it's everybody in here, rest in him and live for him. God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this glorious text of Scripture that sets forth the greatness of your Son, the sufficiency of your Son. To even say sufficiency seems to be inadequate. He is sufficient, but he is so infinitely more than sufficient. That being the case, we can rest in him and rely on him and know that he's always faithful. There's nothing in this vast universe that can frustrate him, can frustrate the Godhead. And by his work, you have reconciled us to yourself. We are reconciled to the triune God. We give you praise and thanks for your grace that saves. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.